You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? We hear a lot these days about banking corruption, but the problem isn't new. In 11th century England, people were plagued by the dishonesty of creditors. To overcome this abuse, in the year 1100 AD, Henry I, son of William the Conqueror, started a system known as the tally, from the Latin word for stick. Medieval Europe was constantly short of coins, and the population was illiterate, so tally sticks were a practical substitute. A tally stick was commonly made of a squared piece of hazelwood about 9 inches long, with each side about a half inch wide. Every time money changed hands, lines were drawn across the face of the stick indicating the amount of the loan. On two sides, the value of the tally was carved into the wood. On the other two sides, the names of the persons and the amount involved were printed in ink. It was marked with a system of notches and lines to protect it from counterfeiting, then split lengthwise. Each person received a half of the stick as proof of the transaction, with a creditor retaining one half and the debtor getting the other half. In this way, the debtor had what amounted to an exact carbon copy. It was practically impossible to counterfeit a tally, and those who tried lost their heads. The wood grain, as unique as fingerprints, had to match, the notches had to match, and the ink inscriptions had to match. This could only happen if both pieces came from the same split tally stick. When completed, they'd put the two together and they had to tally, which is where we get the word for reckoning. The British Empire used tally sticks for over 700 years. Then in 1843, because new banking systems and currency were introduced, all the tally sticks in England were collected in the cellar of the House of Commons and burned in the furnace. But while burning, the old tender dry sticks overheated the flues and exploded in flames. It burned down the old Houses of Parliament. But the stick still lives in our financial life today, because it is from the German word for stick that we get the word stock. We all use that today to describe a security and the dubious business of Wall Street. Friends, do you know the Bible speaks of another tally stick that's used to measure the people of God? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome once again, listening friends, to a fresh serving of Bible Answers Live. For those who may be hearing my voice for the first time and wonder what they found on the frequency, this is a live, international, interactive Bible study where we invite our friends to call in from all over the place and ask their Bible questions. Over 300 stations in North America are tuned in right now. And it's not because I or Pastor Ross or God, but we are going to the Book of God for our answers. And so that's where we hear what God says. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and welcome to Bible Answers Live. Pastor Doug, let's start with prayer. Dear Father, again, we ask for your blessing upon this program. We recognize that you do speak to us through the Bible, and we desire to have you communicate truth to us. Be with this program this evening and those who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You opened the program by talking about stocks and sticks and various ways of telling accounts back in the old days. But then you ended by saying that God has some type of stick that he uses with reference to the judgment. What are you talking about?
That's right. You know, you can find a scripture in the book of Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. And it says there, the angel is speaking, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles." You know, I remember growing up, my mother had a place in our house where she'd push my brother and I up against the wall and measure us as we grew. And there was this place kind of on a, in between two rooms where it was like a tally where we were measured. But here it talks about John being given a measuring rod, a stick. They use these stiff reeds sometimes to, as a ruler, to measure. And it was very serious, biblically, if things did not measure up. This is talking about not measuring the temple, a building, because God already knows how big his temple is in heaven. It's talking about measuring the people of God. It's a type of judgment. By the way, this verse you find in Revelation 11, verse 1, is also found in the book of Ezekiel, where it talks about the measuring of the temple that went on. And ultimately, everybody is going to stand before the judgment seat of God. But a judgment first begins of God's people. Now, on earth, God's people are his temple. The Bible said, tells us that, "What know ye not that ye," Paul speaking to the church, says, "ye are the temple of God." And you can read where Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." You can also find that there in Ezekiel 9, a judgment that takes place in the house of God, and a punishment for those who are found to be hypocrites. And there's a judgment that takes place for God's people that's separate and different for the judgment of the world in general, because they know the truth. And so our listening friends might want to know about, what is this judgment? What is this heavenly tally stick that John and Ezekiel are referring to? And ultimately, that tally stick is the cross. Paul said that he was determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we're all going to be measured by what we do with the cross, what we do with Jesus and his sacrifice. But we have a free offer tonight that talks about that judgment, that tally, and the judgment that's going on now. And all people need to do is ask for it. I don't think we've offered this in several years.
The book is called Pending, Your Case in Court. And it's free. Call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book dealing with the judgment. It's called Pending, Your Case in Court, and we will be happy to send that out to you. Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller is Hannibal, listening on the internet from Los Angeles. Hannibal, welcome to the program.
Hi, how's it going?
Good. Thanks for waiting. And your call, or your question.
Yeah, Pastor Batchelor, I was wondering.
Are you still there?
Yes, in relationship to the Bible and scriptures, I was wondering, can couples that decide because of the ills of the world today, because the end is coming, can they possibly have children in heaven?
All right, so let me see if I can restate this.
If they decide not to have children on earth, can they have children in heaven?
All right, let me state this a little differently. If for whatever reason a Christian couple, maybe because we're near the end, maybe because of infertility, they're not able to have children here in this life, will they be able to have children in heaven? I don't believe there's a scripture that tells us that people are going to procreate in the new earth. Now, when God made Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and multiply, because the earth, other than Adam and Eve, was this great big acreage with no humans but two. And so he said, fill the earth. In the new earth, it's going to be populated with the thousands and millions of redeemed. So I don't believe there's any scripture that says that there's procreation or new birth there when we have our glorified bodies. But I think there's going to be some children in the kingdom that don't have parents.
Okay.
And I believe God is going to match those children up with parents, because there are children in heaven. The Bible says in several verses there are children. You can read where it talks about the infant playing on the hole of the venomous serpent, but it doesn't hurt him in heaven. And a little child will lead a lion and the bear and the wolf in heaven. And so several scriptures talk about children being in the new earth. And I think some children will be there and maybe their parents aren't there. And the angels will pair up those parents who never had the benefit of raising children on earth. They will have children in heaven.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you. And we'll pray God gives you wisdom in your decision.
Our next call is Joseph, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Joseph, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen.
Evening, Joseph. How can we help you tonight?
I'd like to ask, was the Apostle Paul the first to preach that Jesus was the Son of Man?
No, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man.
I mean, other than Jesus, who was the first to preach it?
Well, I'm looking here in the Bible where I can find that term. Of course, Christ refers to himself many times. The first time you hear it is Stephen. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, when he was being stoned,
really?
He says, "And behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God."
Meaning Jesus.
Right.
Now, when did Jesus...
Because the last thing Stephen says is, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he addresses the Son of Man as Jesus. There's no question who he saw.
So he was the first.
Yes.
When did Jesus consider himself to be the Son of Man? At what stage in his life does the Bible indicate that?
I think it does. I think the closest we're going to come is in the Gospel of Luke, when Christ goes into the temple and he's 12 years old, and his parents find him in dialogue. I think when he went to that first Passover service, do you remember what the verse is for that, Pastor Ross? When Jesus went to that first Passover service and he saw the Lamb, the Holy Spirit, I believe, spoke to him and said, "This is all about you." And he realized that God had become incarnate in him and that he was going to be the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. That's why when his parents came to him, they said, "We've been looking for you 3 days." And he said, "Why did you look for me? Wist ye not, or didn't you know I would be about my Father's business?" Identifying that he was the son of another father.
At the age of 12.
At 12, he had an epiphany. Yes.
And
he realized that.
Thank you.
All right, Joseph, I appreciate your question. And that verse,
that was Luke chapter 2, verse 49, is where Jesus said that he had to be about his Father's business, in reference to...
Couldn't remember the verse. Luke's got the longest chapters in the New Testament.
That's right.
And so sometimes you don't know whether it's verse 49 or 4,000 in Luke.
Our next call is Norberto, listening on WMCA from Pleasant Hill, New Jersey. Norberto, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me on the air. Just real quickly, I just want to know, I'm just a little bit concerned and disturbed about something. As there's an individual, I'm sure that you know, Pastor Doug, that is a local radio man in Oakland, California. He's telling the world that Jesus is going to come in May 11, 2011. And, basically he conjures up his theology based on Daniel chapter 11 and other passages of Scripture. But we know that, this is setting up, for the whole Christendom in general for disappointment or letdown because, we can't, set dates and stuff like that. But my question is, what should I do about this? Because I really feel like getting on the phone tomorrow and telling them, that, he's wrong. But I want to say it in Christian love. But I know I'm not going to get a fair shake. So what should I do about this situation?
Well, yeah, I am aware, Norberto. And, I don't question the gentleman's sincerity. He's got a radio station with just beautiful Christian music, and they read the Bible, and they have a lot of nice programs. But when he gets on and starts teaching... one of his teachings is that the church has fallen. You shouldn't belong to any organized church or you're lost. Well, if you're not part of any organized church, your only alternative is to be part of a disorganized church. And I think he sort of fancies his radio station is that disorganized church that everyone's supposed to be part of. He also set a date for Christ's coming in 1996 and announced it also emphatically. And of course, that fell flat. So I would hope that people would remember that and steer clear of this person who is setting another date for the Lord's return. For one thing, Jesus could come sooner, but no one knows the day or the hour. And
It's very unfortunate. There are sincere people that are listening that will be deceived. You know what you might do if you call? Thousands of people have called the station heard him say, or they've quoted him, where no man knows the day or the hour, and so he just kind of shines that off. The question I would ask is, brother, didn't you also set a date for Christ's coming in 1996? Could it be you're wrong again? And that would be the question I'd ask if I had the time to call. You still there, Noberto?
I'm still there. I'm just contemplating. Another thing, you just mentioned earlier on, just before you got on the air, about the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament. This individual also says, too, that the Old and based on Revelation chapter 11, where it talks about, you know, an angel measuring, you know, the temple of God, you know, measuring with a rod and reed.
Right.
The two witnesses represent all of humanity, all saved humanity. And, you know, I was just driving in my car, and I was listening to this, and this was Saturday night, and I'm scratching my head, and you know what I did? I went back home, and I popped your DVD from the prophecy code that you did back 4 years ago in Washington.
Yeah.
On the two witnesses. I'd rather have your interpretation rather than that individual's interpretation any day of the week.
Well, the Bible's real clear, and I appreciate your vote of confidence. The Bible's very clear about those two witnesses. They're the Word of God, the New and Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, the double-edged sword. It's no question about who they are. Moses and Elijah represent the Law and the Prophets that met Jesus on the mountain. They were the two witnesses that said that he was the Messiah. They represent the Word of God. So, this individual, the radio program, his method interpreting the scriptures is, you know, just a little better than Christian astrology. I'm not sure what he's doing, but it's sort of like a potluck. Anyway, hey, I appreciate your question, Alberto, and I'll pray God gives you wisdom if you give them a call, and maybe others will be listening.
You know, we got a book dealing with the two witnesses, and I'm looking, Pastor Doug, if I have it in front of me. What is the name
of
that
book? It's
called
The Two Witnesses.
Just The Two Witnesses.
Yeah, it deals with the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration and the two witnesses.
For more information about that, call our resource line. It's 1-800-835-6747 and ask for the book on the two witnesses, and we'll be happy to send it out to you. Our next caller is Jeffrey, listening on the internet from Edmonton, Canada. Jeffrey, welcome to the program.
Hi there. I had a question found in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's just dealing with the war of Gog and Magog, and I was just wondering what your thoughts were on it, if it was referring to the future, and if it was literal or spiritual Israel.
Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 20, now, of course, Ezekiel 38 and 39 talk about this battle between Gog and Magog. And in the Old Testament, Gog was an enemy of God's people. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 10. It says, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog. And the word Gog and Magog are symbols of the enemies of God's people, because they grew up to be a tribe of nomads that were attacking the people of God. When you get to Revelation chapter 20, it talks about this battle where the city of God is surrounded by the forces of Gog and Magog, and they cover the earth as a cloud. Well, that's the same thing that happens in Ezekiel. After the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, all the wicked are resurrected. God uses the Old Testament names in Revelation to represent New Testament characters and groups. He refers to atheists in the New Testament as Egypt, because the Pharaoh said, who is Egypt? Who is the Lord God that I should let the people go? He talks about corruption in the church as Jezebel, because you've got to know the Old Testament story of Jezebel. Jezebel's mentioned in Revelation. He talks about the greedy in the church as Balaam. Balaam wanted to sell the gift of prophecy for money. And he talks about all the wicked when they're resurrected as the armies of Gog and Magog. Now, Magog means from the matrix, or coming out of Gog. So that means Gog and its children. Just like you got Babylon and her daughters, it's talking about the wicked and the children of the wicked. They are attacking the city of God after it comes down to earth, and God fights for them. That's exactly what happens in Ezekiel. Gog and Magog attack the people that cover the earth like the cloud, like sand, and God rains fire down out of heaven and destroys them. That's what happens in Revelation chapter 20, when the wicked surround the city of God. So The Old Testament prophecy is a parallel of what happens in Revelation 20.
Could it have a double meaning? Because I know a lot of, you know, preachers say, well, you know, it's World War III and, you know, Islamic militants and what have you. Could there be a dual application?
Well, it is World War III, but the World War III is going to be, well, I'm being a little sarcastic and I shouldn't. There is a major war at the end when the millennium is over. It says after the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, when Satan launches his attack where all of the wicked in the world attack all of the righteous in the city, you've got the ultimate World War III. But you're really asking, is there another global war before Christ's coming? There may be. Revelation 11 seems to talk about some kind of a climatic battle just before Michael stands up. And it mentions, so is it 5 or 6 Islamic countries?
You're thinking you mean Daniel 12?
Daniel 11, yes.
Daniel 11. Okay.
Daniel 11. Thank you, John, for listening. Listening enough to correct me. I'm glad you did that. So, you know, there may be a battle, and I don't know that I understand all those prophecies.
Now, let me read a verse to you. It's the one you were mentioning in Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of thy people. And there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time."
That's Armageddon.
That's this big catastrophic war that takes place.
Okay. Matter of fact, right. We have a book. We'll send you a free copy on Armageddon, Jeffrey, if you'd like one.
Perfect.
Just call the resource number and ask for our book, The Amazing Facts book on Armageddon.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and the book again is Armageddon. We'll be happy to send that out. Our next call is Dee, calling from Sacramento, California. Dee, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors.
Evening.
I have a question about, it's in the books of Matthew and Mark.
Uh-huh.
And I was wondering if the demon-possessed man that lived in the cemetery is the same in both books, or is it two separate instances?
And you'll also find that story in Luke chapter 8. So it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The difference is, I believe it's in Matthew, it says there were two men. Mark and Luke says it was one man.
Uh-huh.
It's no question it's the same story, because it's after the storm at sea. Christ crosses the Sea of Galilee, lands in the cemetery. This demon-possessed madman storms the disciples, and Christ stops them. He exorcises him from a legion of demons, and then he goes and tells him to tell what great things God has done. Same exact story. The distinction is that little differences. I think, was it Luke mentions that he had no clothes, or he wore no clothes, and Mark says he was always crying. Just little differences in the report, but they don't conflict. The main conflict is that Matthew says there were two men, and Mark and Luke says it was one man. But I'm sure it's the same story. There probably were two men. One of them sort of back in the recesses and didn't come forward. Maybe he did not do the speaking. And so some of the disciples reported the story as from the perspective of really there was one prominent man.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, and that's it. So I think it is the same story.
So this can be chalked up to like when you see an accident and two people give a different version?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a matter of fact, to me, that validates the truth of the Bible. It means that Matthew and Luke did not just copy from Mark.
I think the fact that the Bible mentions that there were two doesn't negate the fact that one was the spokesperson or the one that primarily interacted with Jesus. So quite possibly there were the two, the one stood back, and the other one came forward and was the one that actually spoke.
Okay. I found it interesting that the location name was similar as well, but just like a letter or two off from being the same name.
Yeah, that's because the Jews were describing a Greek city, and they probably spelled it different ways. And keep in mind, they didn't have in the Bible days, they did not have a set way of spelling, because the Jews had been occupied by the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans that spoke, of course, Latin and Greek plus Aramaic. And so you could go from town to town and have a slightly different spelling of a Greek city. It's called Decapolis, the city of the Gadarenes. Decapolis is 10 cities, deca, like a decade, polis, cities. And that's one reason it probably had some different pronunciations or spelling.
Okay, thank you.
Good question. And by the way, Dee, it's not a book we can give away, but we do have a book, and it's called Broken Chains. And I wrote the book. I took a couple of years to do it, and the whole book is on the story of the demoniac that was liberated by Jesus. I think it's a great analogy of salvation. And you can find that at the Amazing Facts website, which is simply amazingfacts.org.
Our next call is Lisa, and she is calling from Jersey City, New Jersey, listening on WMCA. Lisa, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi, Lisa.
Hi. Did you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, because I have a very bare phone. I don't understand Revelations too well.
Okay.
I mean, I know the New Testament. I follow it all the time. I have it on CD, dramatized. And I am, but the New Testament, I mean the Revelations.
Right.
The part of the red dragon after the woman. And
are you wondering what that means?
Yes, I am.
Okay. If you read in Revelation chapter 12, Lisa, it talks about, it says, there's a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. This represents God's pure church. God said to the church, you're the light of the world. She's wearing the sun. That moon represents the Old Testament that the New Testament church stands upon. 12 stars above the head represents the leadership or the 12 apostles. Above the head means authority. And it says, there is another wonder, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And he, of course, is trying to devour this man-child as soon as he's born. The woman's about to give birth. Well, the church brought forth Christ to the world. And when the dragon could not devour the man-child because he was caught up to God's throne, that man-child is Jesus, then the dragon tried to destroy the object of Jesus' love, which is the church. And she fled into the wilderness. God often protects his people when they go into the wilderness. The Lord saved Israel when they fled in the wilderness. It says that he feeds her there for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Well, when God's church fled in the wilderness in the days of Moses, they were there 40 years and he fed them miraculously. Elijah fled into the wilderness during a 3.5 year famine and God fed him there. But this is talking about an event in the future from Revelation, and it's a prophetic 1,260 days when God's church needed to sort of go underground because this dragon, the devil, is the dragon. That old serpent called the dragon and Satan, it says in Revelation chapter 12.
That's verse 9.
Yeah, verse 9. The dragon is trying to destroy the church. And so God preserves the church. Now, we've got a book that deals with this, Lisa. And sorry, we couldn't get back to your call because we heard the music coming. It's called The Beast, the Dragon, and the Woman. And it will, boy, it's just exactly what you're wanting to understand. We'll send you a free copy of this simply for asking.
The number is 1-800-835-6747. That's our resource line. And Lisa, call that number. Ask for the dragon, the beast, and the woman. We'll be happy to send that out.
Now, for all of our listening friends, one reason we love this program is because we get to just take your quick questions. We try to provide resources that will help you with deeper study, because a lot of these questions deserve much deeper study. And you can go to the website, and you'll find at the website that probably, oh, I'd say, Pastor Ross, 80% of the books that we mention and the lessons that we offer, you can read them for free. We'll send them to you, put the hard copy in your hands, or you can read them for yourself at your leisure. Just go to amazingfacts.org, and you'll see there's a button there where it says you can click on the free stuff. It's our free library, and sign up for the Bible study course while you're there. We'll be back right after these announcements.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
And anybody who may have joined us along the way, we're glad that you are on board. This is a live, international, interactive Bible study called Bible Answers Live. And we invite you to call in your questions. We're going to go back to the phones and cover as many as possible. My name's Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross, and we're going to go to Hosanna, who is listening on the internet from California. Hosanna, welcome to the program.
Hi. I would like to know if the sea animals in Noah's Ark, if they survived the flood.
Did the sea creatures in Noah's time survive the flood? Or do you mean did he bring some of the sea creatures on the ark?
No, I'm just asking if they survived the flood because they live in the sea.
Right. Well, you know, some of them obviously did, because if all of the sea creatures were destroyed during the flood, we wouldn't have much happening in the oceans right now. But, you know, I think because so much of the mud and the sediment was stirred up by the violence of the flood, some of the sea creatures died out, and they maybe couldn't breathe very well, or shortly after the flood, they were, made extinct by people fishing them or spearing them. Because we know there are a number of sea creatures that are extinct now. Oh, how do you say that? There was this one animal, they said it was 50 million years old, and they were extinct. Coelacanth, I think that's what they're called. And then they found that they're still alive. They fished them up. They kind of walk across the bottom of the ocean.
Yeah, right at the coast of
South Africa.
South Africa.
Yeah, you know, the coelacanth, I think that's what it's called.
Yeah, strange-looking
fish. Ugly
fish,
and they thought they were all extinct, but they found they're still out there crawling around way down in the deep. So most of the sea creatures, I think, survived, but some of them probably died off from just the sediment. They clogged up their gills from the flood. And we know when we look at the fossils, Hosanna, I've been to places in like New Mexico and Colorado where you can find seashells almost a mile or over a mile above the ocean in the middle of the continent. And so just miles and miles of seashells that all got piled up during the flood. And then when the continents rose up, there they were. So the only animals that Noah probably took on the ark are the ones that could not survive in the water, maybe some of the amphibians that needed a dry spot to rest themselves. But the rest of them, they just had to tough it out there in the stormy waves.
Okay, well, thank you.
All right, thanks for your question. And we'll send you, we have a booklet that deals with the wonders of creation that talks a little bit about Noah and the flood, and we'll be happy to send that to you.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and the book, Pastor Doug, is...
But, well, you know what? I would recommend she actually sends for When Evolution Flunked the Science Test. Ask for a little booklet on evolution. We'll send it to you.
All right. Again, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book on evolution. Our next call is Mary, and she is calling from Hot Springs, Arkansas. Mary, welcome to the program.
Thank you, pastors. I hope y'all are doing fine tonight.
Very well. How can we help you?
I have a question. When Jesus comes down to rule in the New Jerusalem and there's no more sickness or death,
right?
Will women still be able to bear children?
You know, you may have missed it, but that was one of the opening questions in the program. But I still wanted to take your call and just answer.
Okay.
I figured that maybe you couldn't hear that. Jesus, referring to the new earth, he said that there are no new marriages. He said they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they're as the angels. And I think Pastor Ross is typing that verse in right now. In addition, when Christ told Adam and Eve that he wanted them to be fruitful and to fill the earth, Well, the earth in the new world is going to be filled with the redeemed, all the thousands. You know, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, there's a countless number. Mm-hmm. And it says 10,000 times 10,000. And so you've got all the redeemed are going to populate the earth.
Yeah, that verse is Matthew 22, verse 30.
Matthew 22, verse 30.
Yeah.
Okay.
And well, go ahead.
That answers that then.
All right. Yeah, but no one's going to be disappointed. Just get there, and I promise you, you'll be happy.
Okay.
Appreciate your call, Mary.
Thank you, pastors. Good night.
God bless.
Our next call is Sharon, listening on WMCA from New Jersey. Sharon, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Evening.
My question was, the Bible says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith.
Yes.
How can we be confident that we will finish the race, holding on to the gospel and standing firm in our faith?
Well, we can be very confident about Jesus and his promises, and if our confidence is in Christ and his word, we can be confident that we will succeed. If our confidence and our attention is on ourself and our performance, we're in trouble. So even a good runner, if you know the story of the tortoise and the hare, the rabbit was overconfident and he lost the race because he took a nap along the way. It is dangerous for us to be saying, oh, well, you know, no matter what I do, I don't need to worry about running the race faithfully because Jesus is going to save me. That's dangerous. That we can stumble and lose the race doing that. But if we keep our eyes on him, and that's the key that you read in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, fixing our eyes, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as long as we lay aside the weights that beset us, which it also mentions in that verse, and keep our attention on Jesus, then we don't need to worry about whether or not we're going to win that race. That's the key.
All right, there
are a number of verses in the Bible that should give us some courage. He says he'll never let go of us. And the Bible tells us he's the author and the finisher, as you said. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it. There's a lot of promises in the Bible that God will not give up on us. We just can't take our eyes off of him. That's the key. Don't get discouraged if you fall down. Bible says a righteous man falls 7 times and he rises again. Okay?
All right. Thank you. And your ministry is really a blessing to me. It has brought me to the truth.
Praise the Lord. Hey, send us your story, Sharon. Just go to our website where it says contact us. Type up a little testimony. We love to hear the stories about people finding the Lord. And just to go to the Amazing Facts website and let us know. Want to hear about that.
Our next call is Kirk, and he is listening on WPAK from Virginia. Kirk, welcome to the program.
Thank you, sir. I stay up late on Sunday night just listening to y'all's show. It's very, very good.
Well,
and I appreciate
hope we don't make you sleepy Monday morning.
Well, that's okay. I take a nap in the afternoon.
Your question.
The question I have is about what the Bible talks about, the first fruit.
Yeah.
In one place in the Bible, it says the dead in Christ rise first.
Yes.
As the first fruit.
That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16.
All right. In another place in the Bible, it says men not defiled by women will rise first. That might be the first fruit. I was just wondering what the difference is.
All right, the other verse I think you're talking about is Revelation chapter 7, where it describes the 144,000. It might also be in chapter 14. It's mentioned two places. And it's speaking of the 144,000. It says, these are not defiled with women. They are the first fruits. When it says they're not defiled with women, it has nothing to do with earthly human marriage relationships. In Revelation chapter 17, it talks about this wicked woman, Babylon, and her daughters that are defiling. They are harlots. And it's saying that God's church, the 144,000, that's 12 times 12,000, they're his people, they are not defiled with the false doctrines and the fermented wine of Babylon. And so it's using a spiritual term there in Revelation. Those are more analogies than what Paul is using.
I was wondering if that's why you have Catholic priests weren't supposed to marry. Does that come from the...
No, well, I'm not sure. The Catholic priests may use that verse in Revelation to justify not marrying, but There's nothing in the New Testament that says that a pastor or priest cannot marry. All the Old Testament priests were married. That's how you ended up with the lineage of Aaron. If Aaron didn't get married, they'd have no children. So,
so the dead in Christ are the first to rise, and they are the first fruit.
Yeah, well, there was another group that rose when Christ rose from the dead that were like a type of first fruits. You remember at the resurrection of Jesus? And you find this, I think, in Matthew 28, verse 50-something. It tells us that there was a great earthquake when Christ died, and many of the graves of the saints who slept around Jerusalem were raised.
Yeah, just to add something to that, first fruits that you read about in Revelation 14, verse 4, talking about this group of people who are alive when Jesus comes, and says that they are the first fruits. So it's not referring to those who are resurrected, but rather to those who are alive. And the point here being that when the first fruits that are harvested are good, that would then mean that the rest, given sufficient time, would also be good. So at the end of time, you have a group of people who fully reflect the character of God, and they're the first fruits of a great harvest that is yet to come. And of course, that's those who are resurrected from the grave, those who, you know, throughout ages have believed in Christ but have died.
Okay. Well, I thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate
your
call. Thank you, Kurt. Give us a call
time. Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely.
Bye-bye. Our next call is Richard, listening on WMCA from New York, New York. Richard, welcome to the program.
Hello.
You're on the air, Richard. Your question.
Hi, Doug.
Hi.
Hi. Are you an evangelist?
I am.
Okay. I've been listening to your program a good while now. I enjoy it.
Well, praise the Lord.
I find it very interesting, very informative.
What was your question?
My question is, I want to know, what is Jesus, what does the Bible mean when it says, Jesus said, or somebody wrote, and I forgot where it is exactly, I think it is it in the Gospel of John, let us not love in word, but in deed and in truth. What does it mean by in truth? What's truth?
All right, well, that's a good question. And Pastor Ross is, I believe, typing in the reference there. He said he wants us to love in deed and in truth.
Yes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth.
Well, you know, the Bible says we should not be just hearers of the word only, but we should be doers of the word. And so for us to just either verbally agree with the truth or to listen to the truth is a different thing from living the truth. So it's one thing to sing about love or talk about love or listen to someone else talk about love, but real love is demonstrated. And John was appealing, and Jesus was appealing, for us to act out the Christian virtues of love in our lives. And that's the most important thing. You know, he said, little children, love one another. John says more about love probably than any other apostle. Well, no question about it. And so when he says to love in truth, our love should be in harmony with the Bible and what true Christian love is. Hope that helps a little bit, Richard, and appreciate your calling. Thanks for your question.
Marsha is calling from Dearborn, Michigan. Marsha, welcome to the program.
Yes, good evening, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross. How you doing?
Good.
And thank you for good. And thank you for allowing me to be on the show.
Absolutely. And your question?
Yes. It's going to be a little confusing because one of my tenants asked this question. I think he's a little confused about the wicked being destroyed at the second coming of Christ, then they're resurrected and then destroyed again. And I think what he said something about them being destroyed at the first coming of Christ, but I think he meant the second. And why would they be destroyed again if they were destroyed at the second coming of Christ? And I think what this is the way he asked me. He says, are they going to be, they're going to be destroyed when Jesus comes, and then are they going to be rehashed? That's just
all right. Well, let me see if I can put this in a different context, and it'll be easier to understand.
He's asking two questions. Are they going to be resurrected, and why?
All right. If there's
I'm
a wicked
sorry
person,
for, you know, but
if there's a wicked person, let's suppose there's some lost person, they're a wicked person, and they get into a car accident and die a week later. That person will still be raised in the judgment, judged, right?
Right.
And then cast into the lake of fire. The way they left this world was because of a car accident, but they're still raised for the judgment and then given their punishment. Some people who are alive when Jesus comes, their car accident is the second coming.
Right.
They're destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. They'll still be raised again and judged. Because Christ's coming is not the judgment. It's just, they're just, matter of fact, I'll read you the verse here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. So, you know, it's the second coming, the hail coming down, the earth, a great earthquake on the planet. And there's such a convulsion in the world when Christ comes that it destroys the wicked. So that's the train wreck that kills them physically. But they're still raised in the great judgment day, judged according, so they'll understand what the judgment is for, why they're being rewarded the way they are, and then they're cast into the lake of fire.
I see. They're resurrected so that they can get a chance to see why they were lost
punished
and why the righteous were saved.
Exactly. You know, there's a lesson that I can send you that you could also share with your tenant, and it's called Case Closed. It's our beautiful study guide with every page is illustrated with beautiful four-color pictures. And anyone who would like to better understand the theme of the judgment according to the Bible, lots of scripture, it's called Case Closed.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and the study guide is Case Closed. And then also let me remind you about our book, Pending Your Case in Court.
That's right. That
also
goes perfectly.
Dealing with the judgment.
Thank you, Marsha. Appreciate that.
Our next call is Georgia calling from California. Georgia, welcome to the program.
Thank you so much. I certainly didn't know I would be calling. I have a question. The scriptures mention to test the spirit.
Yes.
That it can be tested. What determines a person that's demon-possessed from, there are bad people, wicked people, but to actually be devil-possessed or demon-possessed, what determines that?
Well, that is a good question. First of all, wicked people are obviously influenced by the devil. They're not following the Lord and his spirit, so the only other option is that they're being impressed by the spirit of evil and selfishness.
Right.
But a person being selfish or wicked is not the same as a person being possessed. Usually, people who are wicked and selfish, just kind of led by the devil, they have some inhibitions. They have a certain amount of self-control. They, you know, some restraint. But when a person is demon-possessed, they often lose self-control and restraint, and they just aren't able to control their wicked actions. And it's like there's voices in their head that they can't control, and they're tormented by this possession of their minds and sometimes bodies. They can't even control their physical acts. But I believe when, you know, if a man is drunk or on drugs and he's beating his wife, he's at least temporarily demon-possessed and are beating their kids and just so many things that go on.
You know, in some of these cases where people are demon-possessed, they actually want, many of them want to be delivered from that. It's not a pleasant thing by any means.
No.
And they'll come for help and they'll ask people to pray for them. That's a little different from someone that's just been influenced by the devil where they do things which is contrary to God's will.
Exactly.
Now, what time does your study come on? It's Sundays only,
yeah,
right?
The live broadcast, we broadcast from Sacramento, California, live every Sunday night, 7 o'clock to 8 o'clock Pacific time. And, of course, you stagger that across the country, whatever those times are. But it's rebroadcast many times on other stations through the week. And in addition, people can listen on the Internet because they're archived there. But we're glad you've tuned in, Georgia, and we hope it's habit-forming. But
nice.
We don't want you to really be possessed by it, but we want it to be habit-forming.
Positive influence there.
That's right.
Ernest is listening on the Internet from New Jersey. Ernest, welcome to the program.
Yeah, thank you. Pastor Doug, I've listened to one of your sermons, and you stated that you had an equation there saying that Mary of Bethany was equal to Mary of Magdalene, and she was equal to the lady who was caught in adultery. And I'm looking at the Gospels, and I just can't see where you get that. Could you?
All right. Well, we're talking about, first of all, three different things. The woman who's caught in adultery is never called Mary. She's only mentioned in the Gospel of John chapter 8, and it doesn't tell us her name. It just tells us that she's this woman who's caught. Christ says, go and sin no more. Then you have Mary Magdalene, who appears a number of times, and she's identified as a woman who is a sinner. She anoints Jesus' feet. But then you've got Mary of Bethany, and she's the, I don't even know if she's called of Bethany. She's called Mary. She is the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who lived in Bethany.
Right.
And she's also a woman of bad reputation who anoints Jesus' feet. So when you do the math, first of all, neither of these Marys are married. They both have bad reputations. They're always found at Jesus' feet. They both have substantial money because they minister to him of their substance, and that's in Luke chapter 8. And you never find them ever mentioned in the same text, which is easy to conclude that Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus of Bethany, was from Magdala, or she was living in Magdala, and she was known as Mary Magdalene, and that it's the same Mary. Now, whether it was also the woman in John chapter 8, I hypothesize that this could have been, because there's in the Gospel of John, I believe it's the Gospel of John chapter 12, when it talks about this woman caught in, or this woman who anoints Jesus' feet, it simply says a certain woman in the city who was a sinner. Uses the same terms that it uses in John 8. Actually, that's in Luke, I believe, chapter 8, where it says that. So
okay, I could understand you're saying Mary Magdalene was a sinner. However, where do you get the Mary, the sister of Lazarus, was?
Because when Mary, and this is John chapter 12, when Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, was at the feast at Simon's house in John 12,
okay.
Simon said, if Jesus was a prophet, he would not let her touch him, for this woman is a sinner.
Oh, okay. All right.
So, okay, you know, it. That, and then. By the way, this no important theology stands or falls on this theory. I wrote a book about Mary Magdalene. I did a lot of study, and I came to the conclusion they're the same Mary. But you know what? It won't change any important theology if someone disagrees with me, and I have no burden to change anyone's mind. It's just,
I could see where you equate them. I understand where you equate them now. I didn't read that.
But. And there's a book that I recommend. You can probably read it online, or if you go to Amazing Facts, it's called At Jesus' Feet. It's not a book we can send for free because it's published by another publisher, but it's called At Jesus' Feet, and you can find it at Amazon by yours truly.
I'm thinking there's some resources on the website Mary Truth.
Oh, there you go. There's a website where you've got, it's called marytruth.com.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about Mary Magdalene. Good. There you'll have some of the studies about Mary Magdalene. Just go to marytruth.com and you'll find it there. Can we get one or two more calls in, Pastor Ross?
All right, let's go to Isabel calling from Trinidad. Isabel, welcome to the program.
Hi, good evening.
Evening. We're first call we've had from Trinidad in a long time.
My question is based on Ephesians 5:15-16, where we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I'm a university student, and this is my last semester, but the more I feel the sense that Christ's second coming is soon as at the doors, I think, well, why am I still in university, spending all these hours in classes, studying things that can't even or help people in terms of informing them about God? Like, shouldn't I be spending that time witnessing instead?
I think I hear where you're going, and just to try and give you as much time as possible, you know, I dropped out of college because I said, the Lord's coming any day now. Why am I wasting my time reading Greek here in college? And, you know, the Lord blessed, and he still brought me into ministry, and I praise the Lord for that. But, you know, I'd say, if you're studying to do God's will with your life and you're in school, stay in school. Because first of all, you can be a witness right where you are. And you can start winning souls in your classroom or with the friends that you meet. And I know some of the things you study, you wonder, what use is this? It seems like strange classes. But I'm also not the Holy Spirit, Isabel. God may have some unique plan for your life, and it may not be higher education. So, but I would be real reluctant to drop out of school because you think the coming of the Lord is imminent. I'd say get as much knowledge as you can. If Jesus comes while you're filling your mind with wisdom to serve him, he's not going to hold that against you. And you know what? It's very easy to want to get excited and get on with your life, and you wonder, why am I in school studying these things? There's so much I want to do for Christ. Don't get discouraged. Stick with it and say, Lord, show me how I can serve you and be a witness right here, and see if he doesn't open doors for you and give you opportunities and miracles. Thank you for your question. Can we get one more, Pastor Ross?
All right. Linda is calling from California. Linda, welcome to the program.
Hi. My question is on homosexuality. To know someone that goes to attend the church, professes to be a Christian, but does not change their homosexuality, sexual ways, how are we as Christians to treat them? What is our responsibilities to them or to us or to God?
All right. Let me give you as quick as I can before we run out of time an answer to that. First of all, we should show the love of Christ to everybody. But we, because we love them, we need to be honest and tell them what the Bible says. And the Bible is unequivocal. There's no question about it, that for a person to practice a homosexual lifestyle is just as wrong, indeed even more wrong, than infidelity or fornication or adultery for a heterosexual. It's being controlled by the flesh instead of the spirit, and it certainly is not the natural design that God has outlined. The Lord refers to people practicing homosexuality as an abomination. Now, people might struggle with homosexual tendencies, and they can just give that to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, I struggle with this. I pray that you'll deliver me, help me to stay pure. And God can save people that have those tendencies like he can save people who are tempted in a thousand other ways. But if they're practicing those things and acting out that lifestyle, the Bible is very clear. In Revelation, it specifically says that homosexuals are in the lake of fire along with fornicators and other sinners. So love them, be honest with them, but we've got to share the truth because that's what sets people free. And that's why we do this program, friends, and we're out of time, but you don't have to let the program end. If you go to the internet, go to amazingfacts.org, you'll find a lot of these programs archived. You'll find our TV programs. You can simply go to YouTube and Google in Amazing Facts, and you can find a lot of our video programs. You might type in the word final events and watch that video as well. Well, God bless you, friends. Until next week, and remember, Jesus is the truth.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Have you ever wondered how Pastor Doug got to know God's Word? Was he the son of a preacher? Did he go to a Bible college? His story may surprise you. His choice to leave his father's wealth, his search through Eastern religions, and the Bible he found in his cave. Pastor Doug's book, The Richest Caveman, is now available on CD for just $25. Call now and receive a DVD of Pastor Doug's testimony as a bonus. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer 264, 1-800-835-6747. Since 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor has been using a variety of unusual facts to share the gospel, and now many of these popular facts have been printed in a two-volume book set. So whether you're preparing a sermon or children's story or just enjoying interesting trivia, these books are sure to be a great resource. The Book of Amazing Facts, Volumes 1 and 2, can be yours for just $15. Call 1-800-835-6747 and ask for offer number 256. The phone number again is 1-800-835-6747. Have you enjoyed a previous episode of Bible Answers Live? Would you like to hear it again or share it with a friend? Visit the Amazing Facts website, www.amazingfacts.org. Click the tab for the Bible Answers Live program under Radio. You can listen online or download to listen later. Tell a friend, www.amazingfacts.org.